Welcome to the Awaken Podcast. At Awaken Church, we are passionate about wrestling with and being unraveled by the Christian scriptures. Ideally, we do this together around the table in the neighborhood of Bowness. As we see it, Jesus has invited all of us to encounter him in a diverse community and participate with him in a mission of loving our neighbors.
All right, so it's Palm Sunday. I love this event, and the more and more I study it and look over the sort of historical interpretations of this day and this event of Jesus marching into Jerusalem on a donkey, the more I think I've missed out on a lot of what is happening. And so, given that we already know what happens at the end of this week, the crucifixion of God, we have to ask, and I think if we can ask this question well and give generous space for very different answers and different perspectives, we might understand a little bit more about what it is that's triumphal about Jesus' march to Jerusalem on a donkey. So the question we have to ask, which has been being asked for more than 2,000 years by the church, and wars have been fought over this question, creeds have been written to deal with the problem that this question presents, but the question ultimately is simply, can God suffer? The Greek understanding of who God is, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable and impassible, is a God that could not suffer. Suffering suggests an uncertainty about what will happen next. Suffering suggests a pain that is out of your control. Suffering obviously necessitates a vulnerability. Suffering takes place when you lose. And for a lot of us in church history, as soon as someone asks you, can God suffer, we would respond immediately, no. Of course God cannot suffer. And if you look at when we just answer that with this hesitant anxiety, no, God cannot suffer because God is immutable and impassible and all-knowing. And like if you know what's going to happen already and you have the power to stop it, then you're not really suffering. But if we say, no, God cannot suffer, then what often happens, and I don't think this is an awakened thing, but maybe for some of us subconsciously we do this, is if I'm not suffering currently in my life and everything is relatively comfortable, it's really easy for me to say, no, God can't suffer. But then I look out at people in the world, I read about on the news, who are deeply suffering, and sometimes you hear even Christian people say, well, they must have done something wrong. The God who is all-powerful promises good things to those who worship that God. So it must be because God has blessed me that I have this nice, good life. And if God isn't blessing those people, well, then those people are on the wrong side. Those people are on the losing side, and I'm on the winning side. My God's a winner. So churches who can be all around the world who say, no, God never suffers, often aren't the churches who have a lot of empathy or a willingness to march in solidarity with those who do suffer. And some people say, well, God could sort of suffer for a moment. He could sort of empty himself of his power and just slip into a vulnerable space and slip quickly back out of it again 3 days later. And God could suffer for a moment. So it's okay if you also suffer for a moment. The good news is, in the scale of eternity, this 80 years you spend suffering on this wretched earth will be nothing compared to millions and millions and millions of years of paradise in heaven. So, again, when that's our theology, we don't often have a lot of compassion for those who are suffering, because we're like, well, I'm really sorry that that's the lot you've been, that those are the cards you've been dealt, but the good news is one day you'll die, and then it will all make sense. God can suffer for a moment, but quickly the suffering is relieved. Maybe some of you are like, I agree with both of those, or neither of those, or something else. Also, when it comes to the question, can God suffer? Sometimes people do sort of warped things with the Trinity. So if you grew up, if you went to Bible school, which I know a lot of Awakeners did, we say, well, God the Father cannot suffer, but God the Son can. And so even when Jesus is feeling like excruciating pain, fortunately, there's a whole other part of the essence of God that can never suffer. And that gets really difficult to, we don't really read the Bible while holding that theology, because the scriptures are pretty clear that the fullness of God dwelt in Christ, and everything Jesus said and did revealed something about God, and everything he did, like, he didn't do anything of his own will. So this idea that, like, one part of the Godhead suffers and the other doesn't is also we find these theologies essentially to say, to deal with the problem of our own suffering or the problem of our neighbor's suffering when we aren't suffering. So I wish, I know we're a small church, but I would love to just pose the question to you, can God suffer? And what does it mean to suffer? Can you be both all-powerful and able to suffer? So instead of invite people on Zoom and in the room maybe to like respond, just take a moment to answer that question honestly in your own heart. Can God suffer? For the Greeks and the Romans and the Babylonians and all of the major empires that have ever existed in our history, the answer would be absolutely not. That in fact, the fact that God's win all the time and have victory over everything and have triumph over all of their enemies is exactly why they're gods and is exactly why we worship them. The Roman Empire worshipped the gods who could not lose, but gods who sought to dominate the world. The Greeks worshipped gods who could not lose. And certainly the Babylonians worshipped gods who could not lose. There was a slide, there was just an image that I had there that says, gods don't lose, they win. That's what makes them gods. That's why people worship them, because you have power that I don't have, and if I worship you, your power will impact me. I remember, and we do this in our world a lot, whether it's about an actual god or just like your favorite sports team or your favorite president or something that you're cheering on, I don't know. We often celebrate the winners and we don't celebrate the losers. So I have this really cool memory. I wish David was listening here because he would like nod his head. This was one of the wildest experiences of my entire life. About 12 years ago, I got to do a little bit of traveling in Europe. And we had no itinerary and no plan. We bought a Eurorail pass and we had to check four countries. So we picked four European countries that touched each other so that we could just do a little loop. And we would literally just get on the train and know that like, well, eventually we have to get to Spain. We're currently in France. We have to go through Italy. And we would just stand there and be like, 5-hour drive to Venice, do it. Okay, and get on the train and we would go. And we got 10 stops. It was really kind of fun and wild. And we got into some super dangerous but ultimately fine situations. One day, we land in this small town in France called, and I know I'm gonna say this wrong, it's Marseille, not Marseille. Anyway, I might be saying it wrong, Marseille. And we get there and we go immediately to the little tourist little spot and we're like, hey, yeah, we'd like a hostel for two. And they looked at us like, what? Are you joking? It's like, no, we just got here after like a 5-hour train ride, we're leaving tomorrow. You must be joking. And then they all start speaking in Italian or in French to each other and they're laughing at us and Dave and I don't get the joke. And they're like, do you not know what's going on? No, I have no idea. Today's the championship game of the Marseille football team tonight in this city, and our city hasn't won this football/soccer is what I called it, championship in like 49 years. Like hostels have been booked for months. Like you must be joking. We had no idea. We don't even know how to say the name of this town. We have no idea. But that's pretty cool. High five for like randomly ending up in places where like major life events are happening for people. So finally they like found this kind of hostel that had like one bed, but they could sneak two and blah, blah, blah. And it was kind of a long bus ride out of the city, maybe like a 30-minute bus ride. So as soon as we get to the hostel, we dump off our stuff, we walk through town, because we're thinking like the Red Mile in Calgary when the Flames are playing, like there's gonna be all these pubs and restaurants and there's gonna be all this life and wow, what a cool experience. So we dropped everything off at the hostel and we're walking through town. And it was like a ghost town. Like windows were boarded up. And I was like, what's going on? I thought it was the championship game. It was so confusing. And we're like, the game already started. What's going on? And finally, like someone who was like sweeping the front of his restaurant, we're like, are you showing the game? He laughed at us. I'm like, what is happening right now? What's going on? He's like, have you never been to a European town when football's happening? No. In my country, when there's a big team game happening, all the patios are open and all the pubs are open and there's just like parties everywhere. He's like, oh no, there will be cars on fire at the end of tonight if we lose. Windows will be smashed. Tables will be thrown onto the street. Cars will be flipped over. This is a night where restaurant owners and pub owners have locked their doors. You need to go home and be safe. It's like, what? this is wild. And so finally, we were also hungry, and we found like a Chinese food restaurant in like a back alley that was open. And then eventually we found this little tiny like hole in the wall pub that could, it was like the size of like from these plexi screens to the wall with a little TV in the back. And there was probably 100 people crammed in there. And they were standing on the tables, and they were arm in arm, and they were doing this like jumping cheer. And I don't tell sports stories very often, so I hope you realize how out of place I feel telling the story. But they were saying this chant, watching this game. It was like, la 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 la, oi, oi, and it was like the loudest I've ever seen. And we kind of sneak in, and someone's like passing us pints of beer, and there's like beer being sprayed. Anyway, I've never, like, this made Calgary Flames Game 7 looked like a 3-year-old's birthday party at Chuck E. Cheese. And sure enough, they won. They won. It was like 2-1. Like, they got the winning goal. And all of a sudden, transit shut down, and there were police officers. And so we had to walk, like a 3.5-hour walk to the hostel because transit shut down. And every step of the walk was parades and parades. There was a continual marching band. There were thousands of people, people in cars honking, people with drums, people with trumpets, for like 3.5 hours straight. Like, it was the most, the whole time I was like, what is happening right now? This Calgary has nothing on this little town in France, Marseille. And it was interesting because essentially what was happening was those football players on that team, they were gods. They were gods. They won the game for the first time in 40 years. All of our shame has been removed. We are the champions. They were the champions of France. The next day on the train, we talked to some guys. We were going to the next town, like 5-6 hours over. They were like, you were in Marseille last night? Yeah, like, what? And they were all telling their buddies in French, and I didn't understand. But anyway, the idea was that when your team wins, you worship them. They were gods, because gods are winners. Nobody said the names of any of the players that lost that game that night. In fact, if that team had lost the game, the ultimate rejection of those losing gods would have become so violent that restaurant owners and pub owners had their windows protected from that violence and that hatred. We saw that in the United States this past year, when a group of people believe that their president represents God, they're willing to do violent and very extreme things to protect their God-ordained leader. Gods don't lose, is what we believe as a people. Gods don't lose, which makes us miss out completely on what happens on Good Friday, when the God revealed in Christ very much loses. So on Palm Sunday, Jesus marches in on a donkey, and everyone's cheering him on, the same way those people in Marseille were cheering on their football team. Finally, he's going to win, and he's going to remove our shame from us, and it's going to be victory, and it's going to be an eternal party. And as you all know, that's not what happens. The pharaohs in Egypt believed they were gods. I don't know, there's a slide. There's a whole bunch of archaeological evidence that they were worshipped as deities. The Assyrian kings, the Assyrians were was the first sort of super empire in human history, and they dominated Israel, and they believed they were gods. In fact, there's a quote, a verse in 2 Kings I'll read to you. I don't think there's a slide for it. I'm just reading from my notes. In 2 Kings, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, is speaking to King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and he taunts him, and it's the most eerie taunt. He says, do not let the God you depend on fool you when he says Jerusalem will not fall. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the other countries, destroying them completely. Will you be delivered? Can your God save you from me? None of the other gods of any of the other nations were able to withstand me. And this taunt is that my God is going to fight against your God, and your God's going to lose. And it's the taunt that Hezekiah hears. And more relevant to the Palm Sunday story is that Julius Caesar, who's the father of Caesar Augustus, which is the Caesar of Rome who kind of sanctions the crucifixion of Jesus, Julius Caesar was the first of the Roman emperors, Caesars, to see themselves as divinity, as God, as divine. Caesar saw himself as a god. And so Caesar Augustus, Julius's son, on the coins minted with Caesar Augustus's face on it, they all said, Son of God, Caesar Augustus. And his name was Son of God. He was the divine son. And of course, the king of the most powerful empire in the world would see himself as a god. Because if anyone is a winner, Caesar Augustus is a winner. And gods are the ones who win. So if this is something that the world just takes for granted, that the winners are gods and gods are winners, consider now the God that we proclaim here at this tiny church called Awaken. One of the first kind of real encounters we have of God in the Bible is a story that is so profound and so provocative and so problematic. Comes from Genesis chapter 32, where God wrestles with a human being and God loses the wrestling match. But Jacob stayed apart by himself, and a man wrestled with him until dawn broke. When the man saw that he couldn't defeat Jacob, he's losing the wrestling match, he's about to cry uncle, he grabs Jacob's thigh and tore a muscle in Jacob's thigh as he wrestled with him. The man said, "Let me go, because the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." It's a weird power dynamic here. Who's blessing who? The winner or the loser? Can the loser bless the winner? He said to Jacob, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name won't be Jacob any longer, but Israel, because you struggled with God and won, or wrestled with God and men and have won." Then Jacob also asked him, "Tell me your name." But he said, "Why do you ask my name?" And he blessed Jacob there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God, because I've seen God face to face and my life has been saved. And if you read this story in the broader context, it's very clear that Jacob understands that he is wrestling with God. And when you fight with God, you would expect God to always win. But Jacob is wrestling with God until dawn broke. And then the God says, "Let me go." One of the first introductions of this God that we see in Christ is a God who loses and yet blesses. It's very strange. What is going on? Is God just pretending to lose, like a father wrestling his son on the living room floor? Is he just pretending to lose? "Oh, you won." What does it mean that he says, "Let me go," and Jacob has to say no? Apparently, God didn't appear that night to beat Jacob up in a fight. He came to bless him and give him a new name. Now, the Christian God that's revealed in Jesus, it's the next slide, doesn't come to win. And this is foolishness to most people in the world. The Christian God that you see, the God you see from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is continually on the losing side of history. It's a very dangerous theology. Jesus appears born in a manger, lowly and wrapped in swaddling cloths. Jesus spends his life hanging out with losers. He sometimes performed great miracles, but sometimes he also wept and foretold days of great suffering that would come. Today is Palm Sunday, and we see Jesus march into the city of Jerusalem, and we know that he doesn't come as a winner. In Matthew 21, on the next slide, it goes like this. "Now this happened to fulfill what the prophet said, 'Say to daughter Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the donkey's offspring.' The disciples went and did just as Jesus had ordered them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them. Then he sat on them. Now a large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others cut palm branches off the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds in front of him and behind him shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up." Makes me think of Marseille. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowd said, "It's the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." But then, and it just, next verse, "Jesus did not go to the palace where kings riding on horses went in the Old Testament. He went into the temple and he threw out all those in power who were selling and buying. He pushed over the tables used for currency exchange and the chairs of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a hideout for crooks.'" He comes in like a king, like a champion, and the whole town is in a fit of hysteria. He comes in like a god. And yet, he goes to the temple. He doesn't go to the place of wealth and power. He doesn't go to the place where Caesars and Herods and Pontius Pilates of the world dwell. He goes to the religious elite who are in cahoots with those in power. And he flips over all of the tables used by the winners to keep the losers at bay. And he says, my house is not a house just for you. I didn't come to win and to bless your winning. I came to love the losers. And the same folks who cried in hysteria, Hosanna, which means like champion on Sunday, would cry out 6 days later, we have no king but Caesar. But we miss it. We miss Jesus say, oh, no, 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 no. I'm on the losing side. If you want to follow me, it's not where the marching band is. It's over here on the quiet side of town where there are tears silently being shed and heads cast down low in shame. We miss it, though. We don't get it when Jesus tells us this. His whole ministry, he says, the first will be last. He says, sell everything you own and then follow me. He says, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. He says, when the world hates you, remember it hated me first. He said, whatever you do for the least of these, you did it for me. Because I am the losers, the loners, the marginalized, the nobodies, the exiled, the outcast, the sick, the dying, the incarcerated. Those experiencing addiction, those with disabilities, those who are unloved, those who are untouched, those who are generally worthless to the empire, who are not contributing anything. I'm here for them. I'm on that side of history. I'm here for those who have wrestled and who have lost. In John chapter 15, on the night he washed the feet of his disciples, he said, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. I didn't come to win. I came to lay down my life. I came to lose my leaves like trees. I came to bless you and give you a new name, to serve you, to wash your feet, and show you that I am the God who comes on the losing side of history. Jesus comes lowly and riding on a donkey. And the same crowd that cries, Hosanna on Sunday, on Friday, cries, we have no king but Caesar. And the Roman gods mock him. They put a crown of thorns on his head to laugh at such a loser. They put a banner over his head that says, King of the Jews. Ha ha ha, how pathetic. There's a thief or an insurrectionist, a fellow political insurrectionist on the cross beside him that taunts him and says, if you're a god, save yourself. If you're such a winner, if you're such a god, if you are who you say you are, come off this cross. Save us while you're at it, he tosses in there. It says in some of the Gospels, the crowds waited to see what would happen. They couldn't imagine that this guy would lose. Surely he's going to call down angels from heaven. Something big's about to happen. Just wait. The game's not over. But he dies, and everybody goes home. This is a stumbling block. This is foolishness to the world that worships winners. In 1 Corinthians 23, Paul writes to this small, struggling church in Corinth. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Siblings, think of what you were when you were called. None of you were wise or influential or born of noble status. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. God chose the losing ones to nullify the winners. He says, he chose the powerless ones, it says in the Greek, to nullify those with power. And for those of us on the winning side of history, it's foolishness. In order to follow Jesus, I have to give up my glory and my power. I have to give up my comfort and my privilege and go and stand on the losing side. There's no music. There's no music. There's no chant. There's no awards. There's no camera crew on that side. And Jesus makes it clear. You can't be on both teams. You can't serve both God and money. You can't pledge allegiance to Caesar and to me. And I know some people who would hear the sermon might be like, yeah, yeah, yeah. But then Sunday comes and boom. Jesus is the winner. And we have to be careful. And obviously we'll get there, kind of, on Sunday. But consider this. The book of Revelation, which is like that final bloody battle, kind of the end of the final battle where God wins. If you ever read the book of Revelation, and I'm going to take a wild guess and say most people at Awaken haven't slowly read the book of Revelation in a long time. If you have, great, let's talk. But the book of Revelation, one thing that surprises a lot of folks, because a lot of folks don't read it, and they talk very confidently about it, but two things I'll just say. In the very beginning of the book of Revelation, there's this throne room scene, and there's a scroll that needs to be opened, and it's a very important scroll. It has, like, the names of all the people who were, like, it's an important scroll. And no one is worthy to open it. And someone says to John, behold the Lion of Judah. And it's like, okay, a lion. Lions are winners. A lion's coming. But if you look, a lion doesn't appear in the book of Revelation even one time. Never shows up. There's no lion. He hears a lion's coming, but then what he sees is a bloodied lamb, the symbol of losing, the symbol of weakness. He sees a lamb covered in its own blood, and this is the one who is worthy. And then finally, at the very end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, it builds up all the way to this scene in chapter 19. It's, you can go back to that previous slide. The final battle, and Jesus comes riding in on a horse, and it's like, oh, he's going to come, and he's going to finally crush all of his enemies the same way Caesar and Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib and all the great mighty kings before him ever did. But in fact, in Revelation 19, one of the most profound moments in the story, Jesus shows up already covered in his own blood, and he doesn't have any weapons. His word is his sword. He comes. He says, oh, I already won the battle. Wait, don't need to fight. You can put your weapons down. He's covered in his own blood. He says, I've not come to win. And so I think we ought to consider that and maybe read with new eyes and consider what we do with our time and our energy and what we're pursuing, and consider what Jesus does with his time and his energy and what he pursues. And we might see that it's not a triumphant entry on Palm Sunday. It's a march. So, in conclusion, there's a theologian named Jürgen Moltmann, who's a very important theologian in church history, and he wrote a book that was pretty big deal called The Crucified God. That's the next slide. And his theology, The Crucified God, that's a rather provocative title. I'm not sure if you can understand the weight of that title. But in his book, The Crucified God, he tells this story. And for many people, they say that this story is the reason they started to finish reading Jürgen Moltmann. It's a story about Nazi death camps and the Holocaust. And it goes like this. The Nazis hanged two Jewish men and a young boy in front of the whole camp. The men died quickly, but the death throes of the youth lasted for half an hour. Where is God? Where is he? Someone asked behind me. As the youth still hung in torment for a long time, I heard the man call again, where is God now? And I heard a voice in myself answer, where is he? He is here. He is hanging on the gallows. Any other answer would be blasphemy. There cannot be any other Christian answer to the question of this torment. To speak here of a God who could not suffer would make God a demon. To speak here of an absolute God who would make God, to speak here of an absolute God would make God an annihilating nothingness. To speak here of an indifferent God would condemn humanity to indifference. A God who is indifferent to the plight of suffering creates a church that is indifferent to suffering. But a God who could suffer draws a crowd of worshipers who understand the invitation to suffer. Where is God? He asks. Hanging on the gallows, panhandling at Tim Hortons, in recovery at the Simon House, battling cancer, and the doctor says she's not going to win this fight. Where is God? She worked at the spa in Atlanta. She was last seen on Highway of Tears between Terrace and Prince Rupert in 1994, and no one's found her and no one's looking for her. The God revealed in Christ is not a winning God. The God revealed in Christ is a loving God. And if you can't suffer, you can't love. If you can't risk losing everything, you can't love. Love requires risk. Love requires letting go. Love requires opening yourself up to great vulnerability, and we proclaim a crucified God, which means the only acceptable act of worship is to embrace the cross and to stand with the losing team, to stand in solidarity with those who are losing, with those who are hurting, who are shamed, who are struggling, who are wrestling. Now we're going to go to the communion table here in a minute, and I just want you to consider the communion table. Jesus looks out at a humble group of nobodies who themselves would give up the good life they would have had before meeting Jesus and end up executed by the Roman Empire just like Jesus. And he looks at them straight in the eye and says, "This is my blood poured out for you," which is pretty wild because for all of history, one thing we've all agreed on is that gods don't bleed. God didn't come with a flag in one hand and a gun in the other to say what all the other gods have said, "All of you belong to me. Bow now or bow later." Our God came with his to pour out his life on a hurting world and say, "All of me for all of you." And so for us, there's some of this that is bad news. The cross is foolishness to those who are winning. So the cross gives us permission to rest. The cross gives us permission to lose. The cross gives us permission to talk about the pain. The cross says you don't need to put all of your energy, all of your time into winning. Who cares about the money? Who cares about the big house? Who cares about the better body? There's no camera crew. There's no trophy. There's no awards ceremony. Give it all away. The kingdom of God isn't a mighty fortress. It's a tiny mustard seed. It's a pearl of great price buried in a field. It's a cross and a cup and a place to belong. It's a march. It's not a triumphal entry. And so on this Palm Sunday, may we have the courage to see and the eyes to see a God who is not marching towards glory, showing humans how to become like the gods. But may we meet, wow, weigh me. May we see on Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, the divine march down. May we see not the God who's taught us how to become gods, not the God who sees us how to win. May we see the God who shows us how to get lost in love, to pour ourselves out in justice, even if it costs us everything. May we see the God who shows us what mercy looks like, what forgiveness looks like. There's something in the crucifixion of God and the suffering of this king that ought to make us stop and pause and wonder what we do that makes us so tired all the time. This is foolishness to those who are winning, but it is truly the gospel to those who are sinners, who are outcasts, who are struggling, who are in pain. And that is what we gather around here and at the communion table. So let me say a prayer, and I'll call Ruth up to lead us. Creator and sustainer of life, crucified God, it is a great mystery we do not understand that you would predict great suffering when your followers would expect great victory. Many of us follow you in hopes that you will lift us up and make our lives better, give us more honor and glory, and yet we constantly see you marching towards those who are in pain and who are suffering. I pray that you draw Awakened Church towards one another into unity, that we would have time for one another, that we would make space for one another, that we would see it as a great honor to listen to each other express the pain that they are in, the shame that they feel, the sense of not belonging that they experience. Make us a church that understands we aren't competing with one another. We are laying down our life for one another, washing each other's feet, and learning what great love looks like. May we as a church in Bowness be known for our solidarity with the Bonesians and folks in the neighborhoods in Northwest Calgary who are themselves on the losing side of history. Make us fools, in Jesus' name I pray.